I have to admit, there was a little bit of fear that I was going to be revealed for not paying attention to the prayer, and that would have been really bad. So I'm glad that I didn't remember a prayer because there wasn't one. I'm glad that we took the time to do that. But sure, it's good to see everybody this morning. It's good to see all of our regular members, and it's good to see those who are visiting with us. We're really glad that you've taken the time to come and to be a part of our worship services this morning. Whether you're from out of town and you've just made the effort to stop by, we really appreciate that you've gone out of your way to worship with the saints. And if you're from around here and you're just interested in the work that's going on here, we're really thankful that you've decided to come meet us. And we hope that you don't run out as soon as we're done, but you give us a chance to talk to you and hear your story and know where you're coming from and answer any questions you might have about the work that's going on here. It's been mentioned a few times already about the events in Paris this weekend, and I'll just admit that is something that shook me up a little bit, and I think that if you have any sort of compassion at all, that when you hear stories like this, it just really does shake something deep down, and it's already been suggested a few times that this might not be the last thing that happens, that there might be more to come. And I just want to share with you a verse that somebody shared on my Facebook that I found really encouraging. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." That just really helped me to focus on what's really important and what's really going on. And just to remind me that I live in a world and you live in a world that's dark because it's under the control of Satan. But it's a world that's passing away. And that we're a part of a kingdom where we've beat our swords into plowshares, where there's no more war, there's no more fighting, that God has called people from every nation, from every race, every background, to come together and be His children. And that's amazing. And there's just so much more going on here than what we can see with our eyes. There's so much, this is so much bigger than us. This is the kingdom of heaven. And there are saints all throughout the world who are doing exactly what we're doing today, remembering Jesus who died for them. They're our brothers and our sisters, and we hope to join them and the saints that have gone on before us in glory in our Father's house one day. And so all the bad stuff that we see and all of the suffering that can trouble us here, our hearts go out to those who are suffering. We pray for those who have been hurt. But those things are transient. Those things are passing away. And there are eternal things that we can really just set our hope on and praise God for. I'll ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I'm glad that you all came this morning, and I hope that our study in God's Word will be beneficial this morning. I expect it to be. I'll go ahead and tell you that the title of my lesson is Our Decision to Worship with Instruments. And if that piques your ear and that sounds interesting to you, I ask that you would just hear me out and listen to the lesson. And if you have any questions at the end, I would be more than happy to discuss those with you. But our decision to worship with instruments. And I'll just preface this by saying that there's no doubt that the Bible talks about instruments in worship. There can be no doubt that that's what we see in the Scriptures. And I'll go a step further and say that there's no doubt that God expects us to worship with instruments today. Again, just listen, hear out the lesson before you rush the pulpit. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. I just want to read a few scriptures with you. Verse 25. "So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. And because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and the singers, and Chenaanah, the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of the horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. Let me read one other passage with you. Turn to Psalm 150. Psalm 150 is the very last psalm in the book of Psalms. And it says, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Both of those passages very clearly mention a variety of instruments. The first one in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 is when David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And not only does he have singing, but he also has horns and trumpets and cymbals and dancing. And here in Psalm 150, we read about all kinds of instruments, some of the same instruments that we read about there. And so I guess your first reaction might be, well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament, and so we don't really need to worry about that. Things were different back then. So next, I want to show you some instruments in the New Testament. Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the 24 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Look in chapter 14 of Revelation. Revelation 14, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne. And then also look at 15, verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Okay, so now we have observed instruments not only in the Old Testament, but now we've also observed instruments in the New Testament, namely harps in the book of Revelation. And so my question is this, is if we see instruments at the beginning in the Old Testament and we see instruments at the end in the book of Revelation, then why shouldn't we expect for there to be instruments in the middle? I mean, does it make sense for us to skip a generation of instruments, to go from instruments to no instruments back to instruments? How do we resolve this, or what's the answer to this? Well, I want to show you a couple of passages now that talk about instruments for us today. Because you'd be right in saying that 1 Chronicles is the Old Testament, Revelation is heaven. Neither of those really quite apply to today. So I'd invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. It's a very similar passage, and this is actually where we're going to spend a little time in. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. The latter part of that verse says, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, you notice that both of those passages are very similar, and they're similar for a reason, because the same person wrote both of them, and he wrote in very similar situations, once to the church at Ephesus and once to the church at Colossae, and both of those were to be passed around. But both of those passages have similarities in the things that are said, namely, the things that we're told to do in music to worship God. And you notice that three things are mentioned. He mentions psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so I guess my first question when I read that is, well, what's the difference between those three things? What's the significance of mentioning three different things? So what I did is I looked back at the Greek and tried to see what the original language could tell me. And the first thing I just want to talk about are these spiritual songs that are mentioned. And what I found is that a spiritual song is really just a general term for a song that relates to spiritual things. Nothing really fancy there. If it's a spiritual song, it's a song about spiritual things, and that's the kind of songs we sing here. We don't sing songs about how great America is at church. We sing songs about how great God's church is at church. They're spiritual songs. The other thing that's mentioned here, though, are hymns. And a hymn, according to the Greek, it comes from this Greek word, something like hymnos. And a hymn is more focused on celebration or praise. And we sing songs like that here. We sing praises to God, and we picture ourselves before His throne, and we picture ourselves bowing down and submitting to Him because of how great He is. And we celebrate the wonderful things God has done for us. So that's a hymn. But then the third word is really interesting. The third word is translated psalms, and that comes from a Greek word that's called psalmos. And the translation of that word is striking or twanging, as in striking the chords of a musical instrument. And so, it appears to be that there are different kinds of music that God wants in worship, right? That there are, in general, spiritual songs. There's hymns that we sing to worship Him and praise Him, but then we got to deal with this psalos idea, or psalmos idea, that says this is about striking or twanging the chords of an instrument. And I'll just say that's really interesting to me. Because it's sort of easy to get past 1 Chronicles, because we know that's the Old Testament, and Revelation is a spiritual realm in heaven. But what do I do with Ephesians and Colossians that are written to Christians and churches in the same age that I'm in? Seems like God is saying that He wants us to make music to Him. I just want to notice a particular phrase in this text. At the end of verse 19, He says, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, these are really two different things in and of themselves. That there's something that is singing, but then in addition to that, there's a melody that is supposed to be made. And I'm not really a musically talented person. I can watch YouTube and strum along to a guitar at home sometimes. So I had to look up some of these musical terms. But a melody is like the central part of a song. A lot of times, the melody is the instrument and the voice harmonizes. So if you turn on your radio and you listen to your bluegrass or to your country or to your rock and roll or whatever it is you like to listen to, there's usually both of those things. There's a melody and then there's also a voice. And those two things come together in harmony. And what God is telling us here is that He wants us not only to sing, but to sing and make melody to Him. So how do we do that? How do we sing and make melody unless there's an instrument? Well, here's the big reveal. The instrument that God wants us to use is named in the text. God hasn't given us the liberty to just go and pick any instrument. He hasn't said, just go find an instrument. In both Colossians 3 and in Ephesians 5, He tells us what the instrument is. And He says, at the end of verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. You know, I think that it's really necessary for us to talk about why we don't have mechanical instruments here. Because that's the first thing that a lot of people will notice, is that if you're not of a background that doesn't use mechanical instruments in worship and you come here, the first thing you're going to notice is there's not an organ, and there's not a piano, and there's not a guitar, and there's not any kind of performance, but as a congregation, we all sing together. But I think the important thing for us to realize straight away is that that doesn't mean that we don't have an instrument. And that if we're not using the instrument that God has told us to use, then we're just as wrong as if we add an extra instrument. So I want you to consider that for just a second. What does this idea of making melody with the heart mean? I think, first of all, it means this. That to make melody with the heart is not only an essential thing that we do, but it's the principal thing that we do when we sing. I told you that the title of this lesson is Our Decision to Worship with Instruments. Well, this is a decision that each one of us has to make, is to worship with the instrument that God has given us, to worship with our hearts. And I'll tell you, that's comforting to me for a couple of reasons. Number one, because my voice is not the most melodic voice that you'll ever hear, melodic or whatever that word is. You're not going to really get a really beautiful harmony out of my voice. You've listened to me preach enough to know that sometimes my voice cracks, and like everybody gets a good chuckle out of that. And so sometimes people feel very self-conscious to sing. Because they would say, well, my singing voice isn't really that great, and I don't really want to sing out loud because I don't want people to hear me and think that it's not so good. Well, this is the important thing, is that your singing voice is not what God is looking to hear. Not primarily. That what God sees as the melody, the main part, the most important part is the heart. I spent a summer in Danville, Kentucky. I've mentioned that a couple of times to you before. I don't know how it happened. I kept trying to avoid the situation. But I always seemed to end up in front of this very nice lady that just could not sing. I mean, like every Sunday, it was so bad that it would throw me off. That like she'd be a whole phrase behind where we were as a congregation. So I would move around the auditorium, and then sure enough, she would move around with me. And it was hard to try to sing along with her constantly throwing me off. But I'll tell you what, that woman sang out, and she meant every word that she said. And somewhere during the summer, I like to think that I started to hear her songs more like God hears them and less like I heard them. That I started to hear that this is somebody who is not ashamed. She's not ashamed to do what God's told her to do. She's not embarrassed. She doesn't care what other people think. If I can tell that she's really bad at singing, I know she can tell that she's really bad at singing. But she was playing the instrument of her heart to the Lord. And that's exactly the kind of worship God's looking for. He doesn't care how well we sing, how on pitch we are. Offer your best. Do your best to God. But the principal part and the melody of what we sing to God is not our voice, but it's our heart. And I just want to say one more time, if our singing is not accompanied by this, if, I guess I should say it the other way, if our singing does not accompany this, then we're just as wrong to sing without a mechanical instrument. I said that wrong. Then we're just as wrong singing without the instrument we're supposed to as somebody who sings with an additional mechanical instrument. And I hope that makes sense. So I want to talk for just a few minutes about how do we do this? How do we sing and make melody in our heart? If this is something that's so important, so vital, then I need to figure out how to do this. And I just want to say straight away that most of us probably are familiar with thinking about the heart as an instrument. That's not like some novel idea to us. Because a common phrase that we use is saying that something struck a chord in our hearts. You've probably felt that before or heard that before, where there's just something about some idea or some word that comes out of your mouth, it vibrates something in your heart. And it's not just the noise of what you've said, but it's the heart that's behind it. By the way, Jesus talks like that. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. But here's the difference, is that if we're playing the melody of our hearts to God, some of us probably don't produce a very rich sound. There's a difference between a single-stringed instrument and a 100-stringed instrument. And it's not in the audio of what's being heard, but it's in the heart that's being poured out to God. And that is the difference between like monotonous, dull elevator music coming out of your heart and a rich, full symphony being offered up to God. If we want to deepen our musical worship to God, we've got to deepen our heart's relationship with Him. It's in constant prayer and constant study where we come to know more about how wonderful He is, that we can sing praises to Him and mean them when we are personally deeply impressed with God from different ideas, different standpoints, different viewpoints, that every way we think about God, we're impressed by how glorious He is. I want to show you a passage that relates to this. Turn to 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And this is a really interesting passage because it's at the end of King David's reign. And one of the last things that he does is he wants to build a temple for God. And if you recall that story, God says to David, well, I know you want to, but you're not gonna. You're not going to be the one that builds the temple, but your son Solomon will be the one that I use for that. And so David really just does the next best thing he can is, well, he just gets all the materials together. And he gets all of the people to bring the materials that are going to be used in the temple. And I just want you to notice the way that this is phrased. 1 Chronicles 29, first look in verse 9. It says, then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with a whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Look at verse 14. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you, and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts toward you. I just want you to notice with me that there was a task that David had in front of him that might seem really mundane. You know? Like, his job is to just get wood and gold and stuff like that and make piles so that somebody else can build the temple. And David's attitude could have been something like this. No, I want to do what I want to do. I want to build the temple. In my mind, this is how I can glorify you, God. But he didn't do what he would have wanted to do. He did what God told him to do. And not only that, not only did he do exactly what God told him to do, but he did it with a heart. And all of the people did it with a heart that was playing a beautiful melody to God. I just want to notice some of these words with you that this passage uses. In verse 9, it mentions the word rejoiced and freely. In verse 14, it talks about willingly. In verse 17, freely. Freely and joyously at the end of verse 17. And then in verse 18, he prays to God and says, Father, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. I just want to say, if those words don't describe our hearts when we sing to God, freely, joyously, directed towards Him, then we're not using the instrument that God has told us to use. And just like it wouldn't have been pleasing to God for David to just wade through this command and do it without meaning it, it doesn't mean anything if all of our words are right, but our heart isn't behind them. The heart forms the melody. The heart is the instrument. The heart forms the melody. The voice is simply the accompaniment. The voice forms the harmony with the heart. Well, let's go ahead and answer a question then, or ask a question. Well, what about other instruments? Because this makes sense that Ephesians and Colossians talk about playing the instrument of the heart to God, that there's a melody from the heart that God's looking for. But I'm still seeing these instruments in 1 Chronicles, and I'm still seeing these instruments in Revelation, and they look like a little bit more than just the heart. So how do we answer this question? What about instruments beyond just the heart that we've been talking about? Look in 2 Chronicles 29. In 2 Chronicles 29, we get a little bit more insight into the story that we read in 1 Chronicles. Because in 2 Chronicles 29, Hezekiah is restoring the worship that David instituted in 1 Chronicles. And here's just a little bit more insight into that. Verse 25. This is Hezekiah. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. I just want to notice with you that the reason why David had these instruments is not because he was simply allowed to have them. It wasn't because he just chose to, but it was because God had commanded him to use those instruments. I think this is a really big point that we need to understand. Because most people that would argue for using instruments, mechanical instruments, in worship today would really express it normally as, well, we just have the liberty to use them. That we don't have to. You can sing a cappella if you want to, but we have the freedom to add extra instruments if we want to. And that's just not the case in the Old Testament. For David, it was something God had told him to do, and it would be wrong for him not to use those instruments. If we understand that the old law was serving a purpose for the Israelites and that that law is not a part of us today anymore or what we have to do, then a lot of these things make more sense. Because the fact is, God commanded a lot of things in temple worship. He commanded these instruments, but he also commanded for blood offerings, for sin offerings and burnt offerings right here in this chapter. There were altars of incense. There were pilgrimages that people were supposed to go to Jerusalem every year. And so nobody seems to want to argue for all of the other things. But just to pick out this one part of the old law that the New Testament clearly teaches we're not to follow today. Well, let's deal with this idea in Revelation real quick. Because we do see harps. We do see these things that are like the sounds of harps. And I think that phrase is really important to help us understand, because it says that the sound was like the sound of harps in at least one instance. And in one instance where we see the harps, where we've already read, we also saw in that same verse that there was an altar of incense. And if you remember, John is seeing a vision in Revelation in a realm that we can't really understand. It's not here, but it's heavenly and spiritual. And it says that the altar of incense in reality was not incense, but it was the prayers of the saints. And so it looked like an altar of incense, but in reality, there wasn't any incense at all. It was the prayers of the saints. And so I would just say that the instruments that we see in Revelation, much like the altar of incense, or some of these beasts, or dragons, or things that are put into terms for us to understand in a physical way, are not actually physical things, but represent something in a spiritual sense. It would be, if that was our only argument for bringing in mechanical instruments, we'd be hard-pressed to apply the rules of a different realm, a different place, to where we are today. So if we think about those things, and these are our conclusions, what are we left with? Well, we're left with the question of, what has God told us today? Because that's the enduring principle, right? Is that God commanded David to have instruments. And he did what God told him to do. That in Revelation we see evidence that our worship goes before the throne of God. That's the enduring principle. It's like Moses, who built the tabernacle exactly as God commanded him. But if you paid attention in Josh Maxson's scripture reading, it says that the people were moved in their hearts to do what they were told to do. And what God has told us to do, as we've read in both Ephesians and Colossians, is to sing and make melody in our hearts. With all of the richness and all of the fullness and all of the vibrance and all of the passion that that is, but not to go beyond that. I just want to mention real quick that that sounds strange today. And we can admit that if you visit very many churches in the community, or pretty much anywhere in this part of the world, we are one of the few that are not going to have a mechanical instrument of worship. But if you look back at church history, that hasn't always been the case. In fact, it's not until recently that that's become the normative thing. In fact, if you look back at the early church fathers and the first few centuries of the early church, they were unanimously a cappella. It was unheard of for them to use any other kind of instrument. The first instrument that's believed to have been placed in a church building wasn't until the year 666 by Pope Vitellian I, and that was an organ, which was met with considerable controversy. And they debated about that for a long time, and it wasn't until the 13th century that this was generally accepted. I just want to read a few quotes with you. I have four quotes from some people that you'll probably recognize. I just think it's interesting to hear the voices of those in the past who have been religiously influential. John Calvin was a French theologian during the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. And he said, "Musical instruments in celebrating the praises of God would be no more suitable than the burning of incense, the lighting of lamps, and the restoration of the other shadows of the law. The papists, therefore, have foolishly borrowed this, as well as many other things from the Jew. Many who are fond of outward pomp may delight in that noise, but the simplicity which God recommends to us by the apostles is far more pleasing to him." John Wesley, who was a founder of the Methodist Church in the early 1700s, said, "I have no opposition to the organ in our chapel, provided it is neither seen nor heard." Adam Clark, a British Methodist preacher in the late 1700s, early 1800s, said, "I am an old man and an old minister, and I here declare that I never knew them to be productive of any good in the worship of God, and have had reason to believe that they were productive of much evil. Music as a science I esteem and admire, but instruments of music in the house of God I abominate and abhor." And finally, Charles Spurgeon, who was a British Baptist preacher in the late 1800s, when asked why in the 20 years he preached in London they never used the organ in worship, he cited 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 15 that says, "I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. I would as soon pray to God with machinery as to sing to God with machinery." I just want to say, in reading those quotes, these voices from the past, that's not a personal attack on any certain group. But I think it's helpful for us to consider that a lot of people today who believe in using mechanical instruments in worship, it wasn't that long ago before these groups rejected that idea as well. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. It doesn't matter what somebody else's opinion is. It doesn't matter what my opinion is. But we have to listen to what God has said on a subject. And it's helpful, though, for us to understand that we're not the first to think this way. And up until recently, this actually was the way the majority thought. I want to say that the real question here is not whether or not we have a piano. The real question is not whether or not we have an instrument. That's just a secondary question. Because this controversy or this issue is just like anything else, where the real question is a question of our identity. And it's how do we view what God has said? And how do we view His silence on subjects? And how do we view our obedience to Him based on His words? I've got just a few more passages to read in a string. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of John, these are the last few that we'll read. I think it's helpful in a situation like this to just consider Jesus' attitude on what God's authority was for Him. John chapter 5 and verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Chapter 8 and verse 28. Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." Chapter 12 and verse 49. "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak." And finally, chapter 14 and verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does His works." So I guess the question today that we just all need to consider is, when we listen to the way that Jesus spoke about things like this, is what was His attitude? What was the attitude of Jesus about what God had said, and how He viewed going beyond that, or adding to it, or not doing it completely? Because here's the thing. Throughout the New Testament, Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, other places, we're told that the body of Jesus has ascended into heaven. That the body of Jesus is no longer on this earth. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. But in these other places, the body of Christ is you. It's us. Jesus is not here on this earth anymore, but Jesus is here on this earth right now. And if we're a church that belongs to Christ, and if we really are His body, then we should expect for this body to operate in a very similar way to the first body of Jesus. We should expect suffering. We should expect rejection. We should expect our purpose to be to glorify the Father. But we should also expect our attitude about what God has said to be just like the first body of Christ that walked this earth for 30 years. To wrap this up, and just to conclude these things that I want you to think about, I just want to encourage us all to have humility with a topic like this. Because there are a lot of people that I know personally that are very pure-hearted people who love the Lord, who are serving Him in so many ways in their life, who very much believe differently than what we've discussed this morning. And so we should be very humble and say, you know what, it's possible that we misunderstand some things. We're not saying that you should listen to our traditions. I don't care what any church's tradition is. I just want to do what God has said. And so there needs to be humility in our attitude with these things. There needs to be patience. How long would it take you? How many times would you have to read the New Testament before you picked up the idea that maybe I should consider whether or not mechanical instruments are necessary or should be used? Humility and patience. I can't stress enough how much we need those in something like this. But at the same time, this matters. This is important. As much as we should be humble and patient with people, we can't just say that it doesn't matter. It mattered to Uzzah that he wasn't supposed to touch the ark, and he did, and he died. It mattered to Noah that he was supposed to use gopher wood. It mattered to Nadab and Abihu that they shouldn't use fire that God hadn't commanded in worship, and God struck them down because of that. You know all of those examples. And so as patient and as humble as we need to be with people, we need to realize that this matters. And this is important. It's about our identity with God's Word and God's will. To just finish up, I want to share with you my personal beliefs about why I think God just wants to hear us sing with our voices. A good friend of mine in Auburn, he told me a story one time about how he was riding around in the car, and sort of what they always did is they would have the radio playing or they'd have CDs playing, and his daughter was very young. She was like 3 or 4 years old, and she would always sing along to the songs that are in the radio, sing at the top of her lungs, and the music would be going on in the background. And one day, for whatever reason, I don't know if they didn't bring the CD or if they just had the radio turned off, but they didn't have the musical accompaniment. And they were just driving along, and he was sort of lost in his thoughts, and he was driving down the road. And then, all of a sudden, it just sort of started fading in stronger from the background. And his little girl was just singing at the top of her lungs without any kind of instrument, without any kind of accompaniment, that she was just singing the words of the songs. And he told me his first thought was, I get it now. That's what God wants. That's the pure voice that God wants to hear from us. I'll tell you too, when I was very young, I had two highlights to my afternoons after school. After school, the first highlight was getting home. I loved getting home and being able to turn on the Xbox or whatever it was. The second highlight was when my dad would come home from work. And I remember my brother and I would, like, we'd hear the door open, and every single day, we were very young, we would run to the door saying, Daddy, 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 you're home. And my dad told me several years later that he looked forward to that moment all day. And there were some days where it was really hard at work and really stressful with other things, and that was what he looked forward to. And I'll tell you what, it wouldn't have added anything to that experience for him if we had come beating drums or having a mechanical device to tell him how much we were happy to see him. He wanted to hear our voices because it wasn't only our voices, it was our hearts that he heard. And we're God's children. He made us the way he made us because that's what he wants from us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. God gave you a voice. Praise him with it. But don't forget that the voice is only the accompaniment to the melody. It forms the harmony with the heart that God's given us. And when we sing to God with our hearts, there's nothing more precious to him. If you want to be a child of God this morning, and you're not, first thing I want to tell you is you are. We're all God's children. We're all made in his image. But through Jesus Christ, he gives you an opportunity to be a part of his family and a part of his house, and to live with him forever. And it's been so encouraging recently to see people who have made that decision to be a child of God, to respond in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there's anything that we can do to help you with your relationship with the Father, we invite you to come forward while we stand together and while we sing.